Thank you for coming and being here for a time of worship and prayer. And I got to enjoy yesterday with Dare to Share. Micah Siebert has been organizing this local Dare to Share Live, a regional one, and he served as youth pastor under me in Mountain Lake, and it's just been neat to see that ministry grow and the impact that it continues to have. But what's most encouraging is just to see it again. The Word of God is transformational and meant to be proclaimed by each of us as believers, not just by the few who even are gifted as teachers or evangelists. In fact, Ephesians says that God gifts some as teachers, evangelists, and he does it for a reason, and that reason is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's what's neat to see is that the equipping enables all of us to do it, not just the few to do it. And so I just invite you to continue to step out by faith as a witness, because God has put people in your life that those who are gifted will never have the opportunity or may never have the opportunity to proclaim and to bear witness and testify of who God is and what he's done. But he puts you there for that reason. And you may not be eloquent, you may not, you know, stand up on the stage and preach from a pulpit, but just bearing witness of who God is and what he's done has a powerful impact. And what Dare to Share does isn't just, you know, beat down doors and try to be offensive. They try to invite people into the conversations by joining hands in providing for those in need in the community as they've collected canned goods, trying to touch on a common ground of love and then open up a door, an opportunity to bear witness of the gospel truth through that. And that's another thing I like, because I know when I moved to a small town, and if you look back at my ministry, I rarely, if ever, went door to door. I did that in Omaha. I did that as a college student. I'm like, small towns, that's not the thing to do. But when you take a little different approach of reaching out more in love, more in caring and praying, then the opportunity to share may come. And that's one thing I really appreciate about Dare to Share, is they try to take those steps to get to a gospel conversation, not just bust the door down and force it, but welcome it, invite it, say, Lord, will you open those doors and bring that opportunity? All right, transitioning now to the Word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the second half of that chapter. And have you had a defining moment in your life? Something that happened that changed your perspective and you never were the same? And if you see the movie Unplanned, which we watched the trailer to, the gal who was an abortion clinic director had one of those defining moments. And what she had been telling people and telling clients and telling women who came in, all of a sudden she realized what she'd been telling them was not true. And it changed her perspective. Her life forever was changed. A defining moment. And for all of us, there are these defining moments. Some are big, some are small. But I think God is inviting you into a defining moment with him, and the defining moment can maybe be defined as, are you living by trying, or are you living by trusting? Do you come to God trying to please him? And I'm going to do everything I can so that God will accept me and that God will be happy with me. And, you know, I show up to church. I've been baptized. I learn. I try to do my devotions every day. And I try to even pray before meals. And sometimes I even try to have a special family time. And I try and I try and I try to be the husband and be the father and be the pastor and be the person that God wants me to be. And I try. Will he accept me? But when it sinks in that God does not accept you based on your righteousness and on your efforts and on your trying to please him, And you begin to realize, and this is the gospel, is that God created me for a relationship with him. So in a way, that desire is a good desire. I want God to accept me. But the reality is our sins separate us from God. And that the fact is we can't go and undo them. We can't go back. Our good works will never satisfy God's requirement of perfection, of holiness, of righteousness. And we can try and try and try all we want. And it's good that we might realize I'm a sinner, I better straighten things up. But the next step in understanding the gospel is I can never straighten things up myself. I'm broken. I'm sinful. And paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. That God provided a Savior for me. He did a work that I couldn't do. He gave us the perfect sacrifice, the better high priest. And as we go through Hebrews, the whole point of this book is to be a defining moment where you realize your efforts and your trying and your living a holy life. Either you get weary and tired and say, it's not worth it. It's not working, God. I try to do everything you want, and I still can't please you. You still don't bless me as much as I want. I'm just going to go do it my own way. I'm going to grab the bull by the horn. I'm going to live my life and forget about you. Sometimes it's like, I can't stand the pressure and the persecution. I'm trying to do my best, and I get pushed down for it. I get persecuted. I get ridiculed. This, you know, why is it worth it? And I'm gonna give that up. But when we realize it's not about trying, it's about trusting. It's about relying. It's about putting our confidence not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And as you go through Hebrews, you read and you learn that he is the exact representation of God, the radiance of his glory, the representation of his nature. He is the one who upholds all things by his power, and he made purification of sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets and the written word. He's the living word. He's the one that came and suffered and died in our place for us, what no angel, what no prophet, what no written word could do. He was the living word of God. He came as the better builder. That I'm not the one now building and striving and making something. He's the one who built it. And the builders have gone before just as servants of him. He is the rest and the peace that we need. He is the better high priest. He is the one who made a better covenant, built on better promises. He made the better sacrifice that went into the very holy of holies, not just the symbol, the temple, the tabernacle that represented the real thing. He went into the real thing itself, and before the very throne of God offered his own blood to pay for the penalty of our sin. It is by his work that we are now healed and saved. This is the good news. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We are now in a position of holiness, not because of our holiness, but because of his. We now can be brought into the very throne room of God through the veil. And we can enter with confidence. Confidence is a trust, is a reliance, not a trying. I think he'll accept me. Am I good enough now? Yeah, I did it. It's saying, no, he did it. And the way is now open. And when we come to this defining moment in our life, our efforts take on a whole new meaning. The work we do, the love we show, no longer is a striving, it's a resting. It's an overflow. It's an overflow of our faith. That our faith and the new life we have been given now transforms us, that I live not out of a striving, but out of a resting. I live out of a joy of what he has done. It's an overflow. And today in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence. And last week I looked at what we have. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have a better sacrifice. We have a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We have a better covenant built on better promises. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have a better priesthood. These things are all true. Therefore, let us. And that's what I want to look at this week is the lettuce. The lettuce that flows from the garden. Sorry. A garden that has been, I don't know, tilled and planted with seeds of the gospel. You know, this is the lettuce that comes. Let us do this. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, so let us come and stand on his righteousness, knowing he accepts us, invites us, and welcomes us into his very presence, because Jesus has cleansed us. We talked about that last week, and as we came to celebrated the Lord's table, we again were reminded of his sacrifice that washes us and cleanses us. And we go on to see verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the first one I want to look at today, that we hold fast without wavering because we know God is faithful. Holding fast a confession of our hope. When we have faith, what is faith? If you jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What's it mean to be assured of something? What's it mean to be assured of something? It's like a guarantee. It's a promise. I know this is going to happen. How do we know this is going to happen? Well, if you go back up here, we hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How do you know God is faithful? I mean, do we just have this blind faith that says, well, I hope he can do it, you know? I mean, it's like my son coming up and promising, Daddy, I promise if you buy this for me, I'll work and I'll earn the money that you just spent to buy this, you know? I'm like, uh-huh, sure. I think it goes the other way around, you know? But when God says, I promise, what are we basing our trust on? Is it just this blind faith of a horrible track record? You know, we have history, his story. God didn't just send the Redeemer and give a promise. He built up all of these promises in the meantime, showing over and again that he is faithful. In fact, one of the things that has struck me as I've studied the Bible is you look at prophecy. In a way, God reveals himself. But of Old Testament prophecy, when God revealed himself in the Old Testament, statisticians try to figure out how much of prophecy it had, like when it is spoken, how much of it is predicting what's to come? If you want to say predicting or promising, this is what's going to happen. They say about 26% of the Old Testament is prophetic, looking ahead to what's to come. And how many of those promises did God show that he was faithful and trustworthy and true? And how many of them, fail, you know, how many? Well, the reality is they all came to pass. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 18 and the pattern of a prophet who speaks on God's behalf, it's that he has to prophesy accurately every single time. And if he doesn't, what happens? You're to put him to death. Anybody want that job? I don't. Then why am I up here, you know? Because if God speaks to you and you don't tell everybody, the punishment that all those people would deserve now falls on your shoulders. Anybody not want to speak up? In a way, the weight, the burden of a prophet who God has spoken to is that I can't. I've got this burning in my soul, as Jeremiah said. I've got to proclaim it. I can't keep it back. In Ezekiel, it says that you shepherds, you fleece the flock. I'm now going to require that of all of you. That the prophet who doesn't speak and the watchman who doesn't proclaim, the enemy's coming, and warn the people, that burden is on them to bear the consequence of their failure. But every single time God's word came, it came to pass. In fact, many prophecies, they're called either near partial, distant complete, or a dual fulfillment, that there's something that came true immediately and long term was also going to come true, but that's yet to come, but we know it's going to come true because what was prophesied now did come true. And you see that over and over again, that God would promise something nearby and promise something far off. And when the nearby came true, you could be trusted. He was trustworthy. He was faithful. Over and over again, he proved himself to be faithful. And what does that mean for us? It means we can let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Let us keep a tight grip on. Don't let go of the confession of our hope without wavering, without a second thought. It's a defining moment that you now can trust God completely because he is faithful. Let us hold fast. That's what faith is. Faith is relying on something. It's assured of something. It's a conviction that I know Jesus himself knew, he knew that this was God's plan. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. I mean, can someone predict their own resurrection? And yet he did. In fact, that's why the Pharisees said, guard the tomb. Guard it. Put soldiers there. I mean, it would be horrible for the disciples to come steal away his body and think that what he had said came true. Could they stop him? What happened is evidence. And as the disciples stood before a city full of people of Israel, Acts chapter 2, people of Israel, listen, this is just 40 days after Passover, is Pentecost. And they're saying, people of Israel, listen, this Jesus who you all crucified, maybe I shouldn't be standing up here. This looks kind of intimidating. But here we go. This Jesus who you crucified, you put to death, this was a part of God's very plan, and what you did was wrong. So repent, confess. Jesus is risen again, just as David predicted in the Psalms. And those people just laughed him off the stage. Ha, whatever, right? No, what happened? Yeah, there were 3,000 people in that crowd that said, man, you're right. They were cut to the quick. Because what happened was real. It wasn't just made up. It wasn't just some fancy story the disciples made up afterwards. Hey, let's tell everybody Jesus was God. No, this was true. Hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering. And those men who once ran in fear now changed the world because they held fast. Did they face persecution? You better believe it. They were thrown in jail. Some of them were put to death. James, the leader of the other church, beheaded for his faith. They said, hey, this was popular. Let's do it again. They throw Peter in jail. What happens? An angel comes and breaks him out. In the morning, they go to get him, and they're like, where'd he go? We don't know. They were persecuted. They were told, don't ever proclaim Jesus' name. And they said, we can't help it. It was a defining moment. They knew. They had seen the resurrected Jesus. They knew why he died. They knew he was the one giving them life. They weren't even afraid of death itself. Are there times we need to be reminded and encouraged to hold fast? You bet. In fact, that's the next let us. Let us, therefore, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We don't show up to try for God to accept us. We show up because we're celebrating. We know God has accepted us, and we're here to encourage each other. Persevere, hold fast, don't let go of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done. We need these reminders, and it's not just for me. It says, let us consider how the pastor can stimulate each of us to love and good deeds, right? No, it says how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. As we gather, it's not just about me encouraging you. It's about all of us. How's it going? Can I encourage you? Hold fast. Don't waver. Keep walking. Keep proclaiming. We need it. And what are we encouraging each other to? To love and good deeds. It's an overflow. It's an overflow. 1 John 4, 19. We love because he first loved us and did what? Gave himself up for us as a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. If Jesus would do this for us, what can we do? If I've so loved you, now you go love one another. By this, all men know that you're my disciples. We're called to love and good deeds. He created us in Ephesians 2:10. It says, by grace we're saved through faith, not through trying, but through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But we are God's workmanship, his handiwork, a work of art created in Christ Jesus. When we stand on Jesus, there's a beauty that begins to flow out of our lives, created in him for good works, which he's already prepared beforehand. It's not about us trying. It's about us resting and growing and allowing him to live through us. It's an overflow. Stimulate one another. Motivate each other. Encourage each other. It's not a shame on you. You do this or else. It's a come. There's nothing better than abiding in our Savior's presence and his work in our lives that begins to work in others' lives. Join me. Join me. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are those who stand at the edge. There are those who, and here it says, if we go on sinning willfully, that phrase sinning is used earlier in Hebrews, and so the broader context defines what this means. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, it says, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter his rest because of unbelief. These people saw the pillar, the fire, the plagues. They saw the sea divide as they walked through on dry ground. They saw God provide the manna day after day. And yet they grumbled and complained and says, we want to go back. And God says, you've tasted, you've experienced, you've seen the very work of God. And yet you're resisting. You're not believing. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted this Spirit of grace? No, that's not for me. Beware. There is a judgment to come. And God tells us not because he's trying to be mean. He tells us because he has done everything to spare us from that judgment. Everything. It says he forgives us all our sins. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's not going to hold it against us. He's ready to forgive. He's inviting us over. He's not warning us because he's trying to be mean to us. He's warning because he's like, don't you get it? There is a defining moment waiting for you. Will you choose to trust in what I have done for you? For those of us who are walking with him but struggle, he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What he says is that there are those of you who are kind of wavering in your faith. You've trusted, but there's a wavering. Can I endure? And they were facing, in Hebrews, in the day that he wrote to the Hebrews, great persecution. And if you read through chapter 11, you begin to see how great it was, especially at the end, verse 33, who by faith conquered, verse 34, quenched power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. How many more examples of persecution do you need? It's horrible out there, isn't it? How many of you have experienced that? Right? I mean, there's times I feel like in our nation, yes, we face a level of persecution. But to that extent, are we holding fast? Are we unwavering in our faith? There's times where we're like, man, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And he says, it's worth it. As you step out in faith, even in persecution, and standing with those who are persecuted, he says, you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So don't throw away your confidence, which has, what's the result? What does your confidence have? It has great reward. For you have need of endurance, carrying through, persevering, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And yet, in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, as we wait for him, how do we live? The righteous one shall live by faith. We are made righteous in Jesus Christ, and he now calls us to live each day, not departing from the faith and going back to trying to please him, but abiding each day in faith, that we continue to trust, that he speaks and we follow, we obey, we seek him, not because we want his approval, but because we have it, we know it, and as we abide in it, there's nothing better for us. Even in the persecution, we know we have something better waiting. And they joyfully accept the seizure of their property. Is that, I mean, I'm like, has that happened to us? Not yet. Might it? Someday? It might. It might. I mean, when Satan gets a hold and tries to fight God's work, he goes to great lengths. Living by faith, though, has great reward. Great reward. I mean, I think of parables like the parable of the talents, I think it's a king or wealthy landowner who is going to go on a long journey, and he trusts his servants. And one he entrusts, I think, either 5 or 10 talents to. There's a couple different times Jesus told this story. And what's a talent? Just so you know. Well, a talent in that day was, some considered it like a lifetime's earnings for your average everyday worker. You know, lifetimes. Others would say it was like 15 years of earnings. Either case, that's a lot. You know, if you're making $50,000 a year, take that times 15. You know, that's like $750,000 for one talent. If you get 10 talents, how much is that? $7.5 million, okay? So he entrusts you $7.5 million, says, okay, I'm taking off. You know what to do with it. He's gone. You don't know when he's coming back. And it says these servants, one of them says, okay, I know what he wants. And he goes and he makes 10 more. The one who'd been given 5 goes out and makes 5 more. The one who'd been given 1 or 2, he says, well, I know my landowner expects a lot of me. I don't want to lose it. I'll just go bury it. You know, and he comes back. And the one with 10 comes up. And get this, he says, Master, you gave me 10 talents. I went out and I made 10 more. And what does the master say to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with what? Do you remember this story? You've been faithful with a little. I'm going to entrust you with much. Okay, how much did he get entrusted with? 10 talents. How much is that? A little bit, right? You got $7.5 million. That's just a little bit. Now comes the real reward. You've been faithful in the kingdom. You're going to get rewarded many times over. At one point, Jesus said to his disciples, a hundredfold of a reward to those who lose and give up, even family members in following Christ, because there's times it's costly. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. We're not trying and trying and trying. We're resting. We're holding on to Jesus Christ. And we're not letting go. And when we're faithful to hold on and just testify, I'm not going to be scared, even though it might be intimidating to knock on that door. I'm not going to pull back when my coworker says, you know, why in the world would you do that when they just treated you like that? And guess what? You can either say, I don't know, I just knew it was the right thing to do. Or you can say, because Jesus did that for me when I hurt him. At times can be that simple to testify, to bear witness. But each day he invites us to live by faith. I think this, in a way, is the point of Hebrews, is this defining moment of saying, since this has happened, this is true, we now stand on this truth, we never go back and look at things the same. We hold to this confidence that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Of course, I'm going to glorify him. He's changed my life. I've experienced his grace, a forgiveness, a mercy, an entrance into the very throne room of God that I will never forget and I will never go back from. It is a beautiful place to stand. Dear Lord, I thank you that you invite each of us in by faith to your very presence to be forgiven and washed and cleansed. Our sins would be remembered no more, and that we would now enter this new relationship with you, being you are our God and we are your people. Lord, may we walk with you by faith, knowing that what you have done is better than anything we could ever do. Anything we could ever face, any hardship we could ever endure, Lord, we can abide in your presence. And Lord, I pray that would be a defining moment for each of us, that your spirit would transform even our own perspective of coming, of why I'm here, Lord. I am gathering because I want to be here. I am stepping into this invitation of let us gather and not forsake this assembly because, Lord, you are better. And we want to encourage each other and point each other to you. So, Lord, may that become the new way of operating in our life, that we stand having been washed and cleansed, and now in your very presence we have a new identity as sons and daughters. And may we go forth from here proclaiming your praises for the glory of your name. Transform us, Lord, to reflect you, your goodness, your grace, your holiness, and your sacrifice each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen. As we close, we do want to invite you who can come to a discussion time in room one, and just continue to encourage and build into one another. For those of you who can't, please talk to one of us as elders. We are in the process of, you know, it's a journey. And we want to develop disciple-making groups where we're encouraging you and helping come alongside you and growing in your faith. As a pastor, I just want it to happen overnight. But, man, I don't know if you know, for us, we signed on our house in Mountain Lake, and we are rejoicing in that. But as a pastor, I'm also carrying this burden of also trying to get my family moved here, and our house here is torn apart. And I've appreciated those who've helped and will continue through this. But all that to say, we're moving. We're moving in a direction of inviting people in. And it doesn't just happen in programs. It happens as the one another's happen, as you step out in faith and say, I want to encourage one another. I want to come alongside and help each other grow. That's where it happens. And we can program it, but happening naturally is what we like to see. And so, again, we're inviting you in to be equipped, be encouraged and built up, to continue to move in that direction together as a church, building into each other. So, dear Lord, again, we just close and send each one here with a new perspective on life, knowing you have paid the price, our faith is in you, and we want to live as an overflow of our faith. In your name we pray. Amen.